Father, we ask now that you would bless the reading of your word and that our hearts would be receptive soil broken up by the work of your providence and the work of your spirit and word, and that that seed would take root in our lives and bear good fruit for your glory, for our good, and for the good of the world. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today's reading comes from the great nation of Malawi.
Moni, kuchoke laku, Malawi.
Greetings from Malawi. Good morning, Park Road. This is Ray and Jennifer Misomali.
Today's scripture readings are from St. Paul's letters to Rome and Galatia. For all who have been led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with the Spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
And from Galatians 3 and 4, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Great to have Ray and Jen with us, and even the birds chimed in, so we're grateful for that. Here at Park Road, we have been looking at the third person of the Trinity, which is what we do during this season of the year, usually between Easter through Pentecost and into the summer. We look at the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. And in today's sermon, we address a kind of malady or sickness or disease, condition of the spiritual life. And we may have seen symptoms of this thing, but have not always known what it is or what to call it, what label to put on it. And these passages that Ray and Jen just read for us, they give us some very helpful spiritual and relational vocabulary so that when we see this bundle of symptoms at any one particular point, we will know how to label it. And when we see these symptoms in ourselves, we'll know what to call the problem. Problem is, off the bat, we rarely see these symptoms in ourselves. We're much better at seeing them in other people. So, now you can use the phrase that I'm about to drop on you. You can use it to label the problems with your wife or your husband or your children or your coworkers or your fellow church members or roommate. And then maybe if we're adept at labeling it in other people, it'll help us and give us courage so that we're able to identify it in ourselves. And the phrase that I have in mind arising right out of this passage is the slave mentality. or as Paul calls it, the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear. I've sometimes heard it called the orphan mentality, and I think that's another good label. Today we want to describe it, explore it a little, put it under the spiritual microscope and try to analyze it a bit. And then we want to look at how the gospel, which is the core message of Christianity, how the gospel gives us a replacement for the slave mentality and equips us with a new basis for living and relating. And then finally, want to end with some very practical ways to practice this new and living way. So today, number one, the difficulty, which we've called the slave or orphan mentality, the difficulty. Number two, the doctrine of adoption or the spirit of sonship, the difficulty, the doctrine, and number three, the doing, how to live and relate to God and other people like a son and not like a slave. Two passages today have Paul addressing these young Christian congregations. One of them is in Rome, the capital city of the empire. The second is a network of churches, what we would call a presbytery or a bundle of churches in a region called Galatia, which today is called Turkey. And all the people in these churches were basically new converts from other religious communities. All of them basically had grown up in religious circles. Everyone in the ancient world was a religious person, and I have a little behind-the-scenes news for you. Everyone in the modern world is a religious person as well, even though they may not identify as such. And all these people came from religious communities, either pagan temples or Jewish synagogues, and therefore, you know, this is not their first rodeo, as we might say. You know, they basically know how this religion thing works. They know what Paul refers to here as the elemental principles or basic things of life, the basic ways that people function here on planet Earth. In all of their former congregations, whether they were pagan temples or Jewish synagogues, they knew the basic way religion works, that important people are treated a little better in the congregations. What we would call and often refer to here in this church as transactional relationships. So we're always trying, because we know about these basic rules, we're always trying to prove ourselves, to show ourselves to be good people, to be qualified people, to be productive people, to be impressive people, because those are the people who get the advantages. And the basic rule, what Paul calls repeatedly, twice in this passage, verses 3 and 9, the basic elementary principles can be summarized in the adage, there's no such thing as a free lunch. You only get what you put in. Everything is always, I'll scratch your back and you scratch my back. And because all those people were religious, and frankly, all our people are religious, it goes for God as well. The basic elementary principles could also be applied to him. God helps those who help themselves. What you put out comes back. What goes around comes around. Cause and effect. By the way, if you've noticed, I just strung together a whole bunch of cliches. And that's because a society's cliches or aphorisms or maxims often articulate the basic principles of that society. You got to pull your weight, got to do your part. It's all up to you. And so Paul is telling these young believers in Jesus Christ, those basic rules by which you once governed your lives, by which you once governed your marriage, your parenting, your workplace, rules that you implemented in the marketplace, in school, in friendships, rules which you religious people assume will also apply in this new religion, the Jesus religion. Paul is saying, I'm here to tell you, they no longer apply. The basic rules are in this society now obsolete, because this is the upside down kingdom. The founder has in his inaugural speech called the Sermon on the Mount turned the kingdom upside down and has said, happy are the sad. Blessed are those who mourn, showing that this is the upside down kingdom. And you people in the church, you have to unlearn these obsolete principles. The gospel community is the unreligion. And here, the ways that you once identified yourselves, the labels that you assumed were the most important things about you, like what you do for a living, where you're from, your marital status, your income, your ethnicity, your level of education, even something so basic which you use to get leverage with people, your gender, those things that once determined your importance are now less telling of your true status. They no longer define you in the way they once did. They're much less important. It's not like they're completely unimportant. If you're a man, you're still a man in the Christian church. Or if you're from this particular nation or that particular nation, your nationality still holds, but it no longer defines you as it once did. And if you don't see this in the Christian church, if you don't get it, if you don't bank on this, if you go back to the elementary principles of the world, you will find yourself once again subtly becoming captivated and ensnared. The old rules are a form of slavery, and any obedience or apparent virtue that comes out of that kind of mindset will always come with strings attached, a form of slavery, a slave mentality. Now, how does it look when people try to live out of the old platform, but try to implement what we would think of as Christian virtues? In other words, how does this orphan mentality or this spirit of slavery look when it's the thing that's motivating or inspiring a person to act in a particular way? Let me consider with you a couple biblical examples, well-known people from the Bible, which if we could bring together all the symptoms of their so-called obedience, we would now be able to label it, aha, that is the orphan or slave mentality. First, I think of the older brother from the parable of the prodigal son, or better labeled, parable of the lost sons. His brother, as you remember, accumulates all the family inheritance that goes to him, and he takes that family inheritance to a foreign country, and there he squanders it, he prodigals it. Meanwhile, the older brother stays at home and continues to be hardworking, the good son that he's always been. And then one day, surprisingly, the party boy comes home having squandered all of the family's money, and the father is very happy to receive him home. In fact, the father celebrates his return by throwing a party of his own. But the older son, the dutiful son, the good son, is not happy about his brother's return. In fact, it clearly says he was angry and he objects to his father. And though the father tries to allure him into the party, the older son will not go. He tells his father, "All these years I've been serving you." I wondered this week as I read it again, what is that word for serving? And sure enough, it's just as I suspected. It's the word doulos in Greek, which means slave. All these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never even given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. I've always laughed at this. I wondered why he wanted to have a goat to celebrate with his friends, because frankly, I wondered if he really had any friends with that kind of mindset. I'm surprised that he didn't want to celebrate all along the way with the father. Why, with the passing of time, does he not mention you and I have never celebrated? I get the idea that the father always wanted to celebrate with him and did. but he wanted something else. You get the idea that he thinks of the Father more as a master to be served and less as a father to be celebrated. And there is, in his words, we don't even have to read much between the lines, there is a distinctive tone of self-pity. It's one of the symptoms that we find again and again in the orphan or slave mentality. He seems to be slaving for what he can get and not really obeying out of who he is, a son, an heir, and one loved of the Father. And then I think of a second character, kind of a hero of the Bible. I think people who don't even know the Bible or read the Bible know that this is a story taken from the Bible. I'm thinking of the Hebrew prophet Jonah. He's called to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is an army city of the people who are enemies of Israel, and he's to tell them to repent of their wickedness so that God doesn't have to destroy that city. At first, when Jonah gets this information, go to Nineveh, he says, no. And he goes the other way as far as he can go. And at the very start of the book, he looks a lot like the younger brother in the story of the prodigal son. He takes his father's inheritance, the message of repentance and good news, and he runs away and squanders it. You remember even the pagan sailor said, could you share some of this good news with us and not squander it? Do with it what you're supposed to do, but he won't do it. And then he finally goes to Nineveh after the whole big fish scene and all that, and he tells that city to repent, and they do. And then by the end of the book, Jonah, the runaway, the younger brother, looks a lot like the older brother. And he can't share the father's joy. Jonah sees himself as better than those pagans from Nineveh, and he wants them to get what they deserve. Of course, he didn't want what he deserved. He wanted to be rescued by God, and he was grateful for grace in his life when he was a runaway slave. Now, once again, we find the same symptoms in all of these scenes. Self-pity, anger, resentment, jealousy, complaining. It's a kind of forced obedience that's really unconcerned with the heart and purposes of God. It's only compliant. It's only to avoid punishment. It's moved by fear and apparently obedient life. It's really only calculated goodness, self-protective, self-promoting, self-ish. In other words, the slave mentality or orphan mentality is characterized by forced compliance. It's always looking out for number one. It starts in fear. It leads to fear. We see it in the garden when the serpent asks, has God really said? It's as if the serpent is saying, surely there's reason to be suspicious here. Surely God is withholding some good thing. Surely there's a need to fear that God is not really as good as he said. Somehow he's able to redirect the eyes of the couple from the billion trees that they could eat from down to the one tree that they can't eat from. He corrupts the motive of obedience from bounty to scarcity, from privilege and trust that God is a loving and perfect parent and that God the Father knows best. He shifts that into burden and suspicion. Starts in fear, leads to fear. But you, said the Apostle Paul to these young Christians, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's like the new status becomes the new platform or motive of obedience. So the question I want to ask as we transition into the second part of the sermon is, how does this new status come about? And the important thing to see at the start is that none of us are born with this status. Instead, we're chosen into it. We're adopted into it. God himself planned it. God himself carried it out. The way that God carried it out was the sending of his own son, the eternal son. He sent into the world. Just like Jonah had been sent into God's enemy city, so the Son is sent to us, God's enemies. But the Son, this prophet, Jesus Christ, the better Jonah, he comes not as a runaway slave, but as a son, an heir whose heart is at one with the mercy and purpose of the Father. When he comes, as Jonah walked halfway into the city before he began to speak, so this perfect prophet, Jesus Christ, comes all the way into the human condition, identifies us with us in every way. He's born in the same way we are born, from the womb of a woman, becomes exactly like us, but without sin. And then he takes on himself our obligations, completely identifies with us. He loves the way we were commanded to love, but didn't. He loves the Father and obeys him, not simply out of fear, but willingly and joyfully. At one point, he said to his disciples, "To obey him who sent me is my food." I mean, right now, some of you are thinking about food here in the congregation. Those of you who are at home are already eating that food. But those of you who are thinking about your food are thinking, when I get to that food, it'll be the most natural thing in the world for me to put it in my mouth. And that's the way Jesus Christ thought about obedience. For him, it wasn't something that he had to do, but something that he always wanted to do. Born of a woman, born under the law, born to obey in my place the way obedience should really be. And then he carries not only my obligation under the law, but he carries my penalty for breaking the law. He dies under the sentence of justice that I deserved. Verse 5, that he might redeem those who were under obligation, who were under the law. And then the eternal Son of God releases that status, as it were, that was rightfully his. And under the Father's justice, he becomes charged with my sin. And Jesus Christ, as it were, in that moment, loses the right to address God as Father. And so from the cross, rather than crying out, "Abba," as he had always prayed, he instead prays from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that moment, it's as if Jesus Christ is surrendering or sharing, giving away his status so that slaves and rebels like you and me could refer to God as Abba, Father, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And in this adoption, we become no second-class half-children. We become heirs and sons. I know some of the women are thinking, "Well, why does it say sons and daughters?" Because in that culture, it was the sons who got all the rights. And we all become people who have all the rights here labeled sons. The full rights of family membership are irrevocably conferred on us. The old writers used to put it this way. It's from our own catechism. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number. You know, when the saints come marching in, "I want to be in that number." That comes from this kind of language. Are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And then as God the Father dispatched the Son to share his status and make sonship available to us, to slaves and rebels, as he sent the Son, now the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, and he communicates or confers that adoption onto us. He applies it to us and he awakens us to the privilege that belongs to us. He tunes our hearts to resonate with the frequency coming from the Father, as it were. He tunes our hearts to sense and to feel that I am indeed included and belong to this family. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." In other words, insecurity is replaced with intimacy. Abba is the word that ancient Middle Eastern babies used to say to their dads. It's a word like our papa. It's a pet word. It's an intimate word. And out of that intimacy, out of that sense of inclusion and belonging, comes an obedience that's free, not calculated, not self-protected. There's trust instead of just must. I coined that phrase this week. I think I'm going to turn it into a bumper sticker. Trust, not just must. This is the God who gave everything for me in order to liberate me for a new life. The God I can trust even if the path he chooses for me includes suffering. And it always includes suffering. This is my Abba. He will lead me home. He will make my heart. He will change my motives. He will convert my character little by little to become like my true older brother, Jesus Christ. I can trust this Father not only to make me a son or declare me a son, but then to remake my very insides, my heart, into the family likeness, the spirit of sonship. Very different motivation for obedience than the slave mentality. I actually move in the Christian life from fear to freedom. Now I want to end with the doing, the difficulty, the doctrine, and the doing. I want to talk about first a question that every person has to answer, and then I want to talk about a few practical ways to put this to use. Here's the question. Are you a child of God? Are you a son of God? Now, you should know that the Bible does teach that God knows every person. The Bible does teach that God sustains every person and that every person owes his or her existence to God. In that sense, the Bible is comfortable calling us all the offspring of God, but the Bible does not teach that all people are the children of God in the way we've described this morning. It is not a sonship by birth. There's only one of those, the eternally begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, Jesus Christ, eternally begotten, not made. There's only one of those, natural children. But for us, we become children of God through adoption, through the choice of God. Now, your question might be, and I hope it is, well, how then can I know if I am one of the children of God? If I have been adopted, if I am, according to the Catechism, in that number? Well, the Gospel of John opens addressing that particular question. And it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be the children of God, that is, to those who believe in his name. Today's passage says the same thing. For you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, we enter into our adoption through faith. To those who believe in his name, to them he gave the right to be the children of God. You come by faith. It's a kind of passive activity. You simply come to rest in the work that Jesus Christ accomplished, and you receive it as a gift. Rest and receive. You see yourself for who you are, a rebel slave and a lawbreaker, and you see Jesus Christ as he is. Living, dying, rising for you. And that becomes the new source of your confidence. You suffer death. Death to the old principles by which you used to live. And what happens to everyone who transfers his or her trust away from self and those labels that used to be so important to us and on to Jesus Christ? Every person in that situation begins to cry. It's not what you expect me to say. And I don't mean that you literally cry physical tears, though I have to tell you, I found myself many times crying those tears. But this text says God will send his own heart into your heart, the heart of his adopted children. And you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Once again, I looked up that word this week, which I have looked up many times before just to make sure it's still that word. The word for cry out is a Greek word, kratzo, which actually means to scream, as in a moment of crisis or emergency. When you find yourself in trouble and find yourself screaming and crying out, you suddenly realize, I'm not crying out to some distant deity, but I'm crying out to the living God who has become my Father, who because of Jesus Christ considers me his own infinitely loved child. And that begins to be the response of your heart as you live, as you face temptations. God's heart, God's spirit gives you the impulse to cry out, Abba. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. You become more and more secure over time in your adoption. You begin to identify more and more with Jesus Christ as he identified with you. He became like us so that we could become like him. Now, a few practical ideas about the doing, and then I'll stop talking. First, notice in these two passages, there are no imperatives. Nothing for us to do, only for us to receive. That's because these two sections are part of the Bible that we might refer to as gospel. And gospel is different from law in that gospel is not meant to be done, but it tells us something that is already done. And it's for us not to do, but to receive. And when we receive it, it works on us, liberates us, changes us. Second, there's still a practical response. Notice that it ends with a question mark. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And the final point Paul is making in these passages is, sometimes slaves look obedient and have a kind of excellency that Martin Luther referred to as civil righteousness. Sometimes slaves look like great people. And there could be times when sons look like rebels and slaves. We can drift back into this idea that we were born with and that was reapplied to us again and again in our lives. This idea that says, I got to do for God so that God will do for me. The orphan mentality, fear, calculated obedience. Or when we find ourselves fearing, I have to let these people know what I do or what I have. Because I'm afraid if they don't know me and all that I do and all that I have, they're not going to respect me or like me. I have to be appreciated. I have to be recognized. In other words, what I'm saying is follow your fears. What are you afraid of? That will lead you to areas of your life where the slave mentality is in control. Follow the fears and listen to your own words. Really painful. You know how many times I've listened to my own sermons? About like 3 times in my entire life. Very painful to listen to your own words. But listen to the words of anger, self-pity, complaining, boasting. These are always signs of the orphan mentality. And weirdly, you know the Stockholm syndrome? People are released, but somehow they become defensive of their captors. There's something weird in our fallen psychology that we want to return to slavery, something attractive about it. The children of Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. It's weird. It's also good to spot it and recognize it in yourself. It's elementary. And we all do it. And it robs us of freedom. So it's good that we recognize it and root it out. It's more comfortable to live by sight than it is to live by faith. To simply depend on ourselves and the status symbols that you can see instead of depending on our Father and the invisible Spirit. Being a son feels weird to people who have spent their whole lives enslaved. A slave says, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. A son says, Father, I'm yours. All of me belongs to you. You know, I want to say this final thing and now I'm done. I always am aware when we speak this way that there are some in the congregation, some who are listening online, who had an absentee father, a neglectful father, perhaps even an abusive father. I just want to tell you that coming to God through Jesus Christ will introduce you to the Father that you've always wanted to have, the perfect Father who knows you. Isn't it wonderful that Paul says, before you came to know God, and then he stops himself. Actually, before God came to know you. Isn't it wonderful to know, as children of the living God through faith in Christ, that God actually knows you, that God knows me, still loves me, can be totally trusted, that he is always for me. Look, learn to make this a big deal in your spiritual life. Maybe you've never saw this before, this doctrine of adoption and how much it really means. Learn to practice this new identity and look for it to become more and more important than anything else that could be said about you. Learn, as we've said many times throughout the day, to pray that seven-syllable prayer that can be prayed, the first syllables on the out-breath, Abba, and the next five syllables on the in-breath, I belong to you. Abba, I belong to you. Abba, I belong to you. Learn to pray it. Abba, I belong to you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, our Abba, our tender Papa, who loves us, knows all about us, has great purposes for us. We want our hearts to resonate with yours. We ask that you would help us to be found praying many times this week. Abba, I belong to you. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see the immeasurable privilege that belongs to us and all who trust Jesus Christ to be thought of and acted by God on as the very children of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, well, we are back with another question and answer session following our worship service today on May 17th. So good to be with you all. Thanks for tuning in. And after each week for the last month or so, we've been just holding about a 15-minute Q&A to kind of follow up on the sermon. And some of you have sent in some of your questions, and so we'll get to as many of those as we can today. If you want, you can still file some of those in on YouTube or on Facebook, and we'll try our best to answer some. But let me start with this, TJ. I was just curious if you could, I mean, the sermon today really takes apart, kind of puts these two things together, kind of living with the orphan mentality versus living with the mentality of being a son or daughter of God. And there was, I was going to ask you kind of to be like a cultural commentator for a moment and kind of parse out how you see, particularly in today's world, a more, kind of the more progressive, liberal kind of mindset, how you see kind of the orphan mentality versus the son or daughter mentality, and then maybe the person who's kind of the more conservative, traditional person, how the orphan mentality versus the son or daughter mentality comes out. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Kind of how both seem to fall, both can easily fall into that orphan mentality.
I think it's easier to see, and our culture is more attuned to exposing the older brother orphan mentality in conservative traditional morality. So, you know, movies are just really rife with this, where, you know, the moral guy takes a fall and shows that he's really a hypocrite, and that all of his obedience really came out of this orphan mentality. I was thinking of, well, so many movies come to mind, but, and all the movies that I want to mention, you know, I then immediately think they have objectionable places in them. My own orphan mentality is keeping me. But in the other side, I think of like what a parade of fear, like the Oscars are. You know, when each person has to come up and talk about his or her own, you know, cause in the world, and you know, everybody's like waiting with bated breath. Is he going to say the right thing about this particular cause or that particular cause and show that he's really an insider with us, or is he one of those other people? And you know, I don't want to name social justice warriors. I think that's kind of sometimes a derisive term, but people who are having to come from a very left-wing, you know, at least moral background, very 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 tolerant but not tolerant of intolerance in any way.
Yeah.
And so again, trying to show that I'm wearing the right like lapel thing, or you know, all the right signs. I'm demonstrating that I'm a good and moral person, even though that we think of that as being lawless, you know, kind of left wing. It's actually just completely full of law.
Yeah. Yeah. Which goes to your point of saying that everyone today as modern people lives by some type of religion.
Yeah.
Right. And so you take that and you make that your religion, and if you fail to kind of adhere to that, then you are not...
You're a lawbreaker.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. You're not living up to the mark. Just following up, kind of culturally speaking, I'm just curious if there's something specific to kind of South Florida or even Hollywood that you see kind of this orphan mentality versus the son or daughter mentality at work kind of in our own community, in our own culture here, that may be unique to South Florida or to Hollywood or to the people, you know, in our congregation. Does anything come to mind or strike you?
I think looks, you know, appearance. And let me just say, Phil, you look marvelous. But, you know, trying to look a certain way, even fitness can be some of those things. Work, you know, we've talked about, and maybe this is more prevalent in urban situations like our own metropolis here. How you doing, T? I've been so busy. You know, just trying to really tout your busyness and then show that I'm so busy that shows that I'm important, yeah, that I'm worthwhile. It's not really how you doing, man. I'm a child of God. I mean, what could go wrong? That's not the first thing that often comes to our mind. So,
good. Let me read a couple questions that have come in here. One question comes and says, "Can the gospel ever be something to do, or only receive? Only to receive."
The only thing we do is repent and believe. And even those, you know, especially this is, I think, important in our Reformed tradition, even those are gifts, you know. We can look at our repentance, we can, you know, analyze it, sometimes scrutinize it, but really it's a gift. I mean, and we can seek a deeper gift, you know, a better repentance, but all repentance is a gift. So I think, again, in that Lutheran and Reformed way of looking at things, I think this is biblically true, that the gospel is only something to be received. Now, it works on us, and it you know, the love of Christ compels us, but the gospel is just what God has done. It's not advice. It's not a plan. It's not steps toward heaven. It's not Jacob's ladder. It's only the good grace of God that we receive. You know, it's like Ephesians 1 opens up, you know, just with this like fire hose of all the blessings that are ours in Christ. So I think that's the way to look at the gospel.
Another question, kind of similar, maybe follows off that, is you mentioned kind of a distinction of what I have to do as a slave and what I have to do as a child, but that still sounds a little bit alike. That's what the question's asking. Like, this is what I do as a slave. This is what I must do as a child. So could we refine that distinction a little bit more? That was what the question was asking. What is the difference about kind of the practical steps you mentioned at the end of living as a child versus what we do as we live as a slave?
Well, first, I think, again, we're trying to get used to something that really strikes us as upside down. So that distinction is only one that we kind of get little by little. You know, I said that our must becomes, what did I say? What was that bumper sticker?
Trust. Trust, don't.
Trust, not just must.
Right? Yeah, exactly.
And I mean, we still, you know, I have to love people. I have to tell the truth. You know, those are the things. I'm not afraid to say I have to do those things. But I think the son comes to see taking the alternate route and lying. My father doesn't want that for me because it leads to destruction. You know, just like on a practical, in a practical way, it leads to a lower quality of life when I don't live by truth. So I don't want that. God the Father wants the good life for me. He really does want me to be happy, and he knows that lying will not make me happy. Lying, you know, will lead to destruction. So I'm not afraid to say I have to do things. I think we do, but and I'm sure that a lot of my obedience comes out of the slave mentality, you know.
Yeah.
And you know, it just behooves us to root that out, because it's not what God has for us.
Yeah, and you can even sense too in all of us, and maybe even in some of the questions, that because it's so upside down, there's the natural question starts, well, but what if, you know, like one another question that comes in, you know, can one believe the works of Christ, be a profession Christian, and yet kind of live a sinful life, or maybe kind of the lying that you were talking about, that does not reflect the way that God commands us to live daily? And so I guess kind of assessing, like, answering the question you asked at the end, am I a child of God? Or someone professes their belief to be a child of God, yet the whole of their life does not seem to live up to the fact that they are a child of God. I think that's what the question is getting at.
Well, two things right off the bat I think of. Number one, Jonah. He's told to go east, and he books a, you know, he charters a boat. That's what scholars say he did. He chartered a boat. And, you know, this, talk about premeditated sin. I mean, this guy was like doing it all, and goes like 1,200, tries to go 1,200 miles in the other direction. That's one of God's prophets. You know, it's like, and then I think of Peter, who is called out at the Antioch church picnic. And Paul has to say, wait a minute, man, you're living in a way that's counter to the gospel. I mean, he says he has to confront him publicly about that. Who? Peter, the rock on whom the church is founded, you know, at least on his confession. And if Peter can walk in a way that Paul says, you know, blows the whistle, that is opposite the gospel, you're out of here, you know, how much more, you know, people like you and me, we oftentimes live that way. On the other hand, if we fall and don't want to get up, you know, if you say to me, TJ, you're lying, you continue to lie, you always lie, I'm calling you on it, will you stop? And I say, no, I don't think I will. I'm just going to keep on lying in that way. And that is troublesome. I think, you know, that book of 1 John says, if we ever look at God's will and just say, no, I don't want to live that way anymore, that, you know, again, Jonah was in that place temporarily, and Peter was too, and we are too. You know, we all sin many times unconsciously and many times deliberately. You know, and I don't A lot of times we just don't know how deliberate our sin is. But if we continue that way and just don't want to get up, you know, then I think it's problematic, and it may cause us to have to look to see, are we really adopted?
Hmm. That goes to a question that just came in that says, if we become adopted children, can we fall out of that grace? You know, can we, because of the way we're living, does it mean perhaps that we were never a child to begin with? If you're in the position of someone saying, nah, you know what, I don't think I want to live that way anymore. I guess the question is, how do we view that person or someone maybe who's walked away from the faith? Were they ever a child of God, or are they a child of God in incognito? How do you kind of answer a question like that?
Either we're represented by Adam or the new Adam, Jesus. And if we were in Jesus Christ, in his life, where he was representing us while he lived, while he died, while he rose, while he ascended, if we're in Christ, we can never be taken out. I mean, how can I go back 2,000 years and sort of pull myself out of him when he's on the cross? You know, either I was represented by Christ or not. So, and I know that gets into a lot of mystery, and, you know, we can get very campy about that. And I can't be campy. I can be campo, but I can't be campy. So I can't, you know, I don't really want to get all reformed on
sure.
you, Phil, you know.
Yeah.
Yes. And the other thing is, yes, it is possible for slaves to look like sons. I think of that creepy passage from Pilgrim's Progress, where this guy's been walking with Christian for a long time, and they get right up to the gate of heaven, and he turns around and the guy's not there, and he was really a counterfeit convert, and he never really was a believer. Looked like a believer. You know, again, Judas leaves everything to follow Jesus. I could ask that of anyone here or in the congregation. No. How many people here would be able to say, I've left everything to follow Jesus? And it turns out he was not a convert, at least in my understanding of Judas. So, anything you want to add
no,
to
no,
that?
No, no, no.
Want to get all reformed
just,
on
yeah,
me?
Yeah, no, I was just, when you mentioned Judas, I was just reading, you know, John 12 this past week. And, you know, when Mary brings the expensive perfume and worships Jesus, Judas takes objection. And I was just struck by the fact that the text says that Lazarus was there. Like the man had been raised from the dead.
Right.
He's sitting next to Judas, and Judas still walks out and is like, you know what, this is too much.
Yeah.
two final questions, and we've gotten, I think, our most questions today, so we'll do our best this week to answer them, but I think it goes to show just how much this kind of resonates with people. You mentioned the phrase, let me find it here again. There's no such thing as a free lunch. That's kind of something that we talk about. Can you just speak with how we can deal with the very kind of like modern, particularly I think American sentiment of just hard work? Mm-hmm. Like we are a hardworking people. We like work ethic. We like the sports stars that run out every play. We don't like the guys that seem to loaf or have too much talent but don't work hard enough. We may have heard our fathers, you know, say, you know, you got to work harder or there's no such thing as a free lunch. How do we deal with that kind of cultural dynamic when we're called to rest and receive with the gospel? How do those two things kind of come to play, and how do we kind of make sure that maybe the cultural forces aren't keeping us from really believing that we are loved and accepted by God, and there's nothing for us to work for?
Well, you know, Christians and non-Christians talk about a proper like work-life balance, and you know, it's always hard for people to develop that. But you know, to be able to tell our children, diligence is a gift from God, industriousness, creativity. Hard work is a gift from God. I mean, there's something very fulfilling in it, but it's very different when we enter work on a daily basis, holding the hand of our older brother Jesus, the new Adam, who takes us into the garden to cultivate it. Very different from you know, approaching life that way, and on the other hand saying, I got to do this, you know, and then it becomes my identity and I become enslaved to it. You know, if I'm not putting up the big sales numbers, I don't feel good about myself, and, you know, I want to go engage in some sort of addiction after that because I'm just, you know, my identity is eroded right under me. So workaholism is not industry. You know, it's an addiction. And I think those are some of the nuances in this thing that we need to work through. You know, am I working out of a sense of cooperation with my older brother who's reclaimed the family business for me and has brought me back into the garden, as it were? Or am I doing this as an alternative to the gospel, finding salvation in my work? So I don't know if that's helpful.
Good. No, yeah. Very good. Last question, and you can forgive me for getting a little personal. But both of us come from families of adoption. You have three adopted children. My brother is adopted. I'm just curious kind of how your story of being a father who's adopted children impacts how you think of spiritual adoption.
Mm-hmm. Just want to see if my kids are still here. So I know they won't be watching this on YouTube. Well, one thing is, I almost said it in the sermon, but I was looking at them in the eyes out there. On the three occasions where we went to stand before the court, and that moment, you know, was finalized, all three judges said, "You realize this is irrevocable, don't you?"
Mm.
In other words, this child will be on your will, you know. I know you're young and, you know, full of optimism now, but the time's going to come when you're, you know, old, and which, you know, still a long way off
of
for
course,
me.
Yeah.
But and then you're, you know, your kids are going to be grown, and they're going to be just as much on, you know. So adoption is for real, and it's final. I think too, on the other side, you know, there's a lot of challenges with adoption. You and I have talked about that line from the Steve Jobs movie, where his mentor comes in and finds him in this puddle of anxiety and insecurity. They're getting ready to unveil one of the big Apple innovations, and all the tech wizards from Silicon Valley are in the audience in this rented auditorium, and he's going to come out, and they're going to be like chanting his name, and his mentor comes and finds him just in this place of deep anxiety. And he says, "What's with you guys?" And he says, "What do you mean? What guys? You adopted guys." And Steve Jobs was adopted. And he says, "What do you mean us adopted guys?" He says, "All your life you've been told you're chosen. And all you can hear is, I was given away." You know? And I think that's a challenge for people who are adopted. All their life they're thinking that. And I think it's a challenge for you and me spiritually too, that it's hard for me to look in the mirror and say, you know, I'm an adopted child of God, because I really don't look like that morally, you know, and spiritually. I am not loving like Jesus loved, but God still declares me that and promises he's going to make me into the family like this. So go ahead and share your, if you, anything you want to add to that.
No, I think those are great points. I think the challenge of living with that over you, both for those that are adopted and those that come alongside those that are adopted, is real. It's not something to sell short. I'm always hopeful that we'll hear more stories of adoption, particularly from like adopted adult children and older parents, because so much of the stories of adoption are typically kind of from younger families, like you mentioned, and the gotcha days and the Facebook videos, and those are all wonderful, but you know, those aren't the full stories. And similar to, I think, our spiritual adoption, I mean, we want to celebrate the high points of our lives, the mountain peaks of our walk with the Lord, but we are very reticent to want to talk about, you know, the valleys and really lament kind of the difficulties in life. But that is where we often meet the love of God, perhaps even more so than on the mountain peaks. So it's just being, I think, willing to have the love of God and his adoption come into the whole of your life, you know, every aspect of your life, every season of your life. And I'm sure for those that are adopted, there are times when they feel that love wash over them more than at other times. Mm. But it doesn't change the fact that they are always adopted. Mm-hmm. And I think that could absolutely be applied to us spiritually, mm-hmm. that though we may feel at different points the love of God more than others, it does not change the fact that we have been permanently, eternally adopted by God.
Yep.
Well, very good. And thank you so much for your questions. Like I said, we'll try to answer them this week if we haven't been able to answer all of them. But thanks for joining us for another Q&A. We'll look forward to being back together again next week. And please remember to stay connected with us. You can go to our website, parkroadpres.org, and we'll do our best to stay in touch. You can sign up to have a time to call or pray. We'd love to talk with you this week. But thanks for joining us, and we hope you have a great day.